1 Peter chapter 1 today. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 13 through 21. I do count it a privilege to be able to fill in when Scott is gone. And we are in between series, so we finished up with our Christmas series, and we haven't really started a new one yet, so today is somewhat of a standalone message, so to speak. And as I was thinking about what we would do this morning, I got to thinking about what's coming up tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to be ushering in a new year. And around the world, there will be many different types of celebrations, many different people celebrating in different ways. Folks get together, they'll eat meals together, different types of meals. They'll sing songs, people will shoot off fireworks. There's all kinds of different ways that people celebrate the new year. We will gather around a TV and watch a 12,000-pound steel ball made of 9,500 computerized LED lights be lowered from the sky at Times Square. And I realize that we're a bit eccentric. I mean, you know, this is how we celebrate. Everybody else gets together, they have a meal, you know, have a little party, have a get-together. We drop a 12,000-pound ball from a building. It's just strange. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what is that all about? And the other thing is, we do it in New York. So it's 11 o'clock here. It's not even midnight. And if you're in California, it's like 9 o'clock. That's no fair. I mean, they get to celebrate New Year's 3 hours before midnight. That's not even right. And they should have to stay up with the rest of us. But no, we drop this ball, we watch. And here's the funny thing. That alone draws 1 million people to Times Square. Not only that, it's estimated that over 1 billion people actually tune in on their televisions to watch this particular event take place. It's just kind of interesting, some of the different things that we do to celebrate the new year. But among those is another tradition that we seem to carry on and continue to carry on through the years, and that is this idea of setting a New Year's resolution. So we get together, we think about things for the new year, and decide, you know, here are some things that I want to accomplish this year, I want to do. What's intriguing to me about this thought is that if you think about it, New Year's resolutions are always in the future tense. Meaning, here's a goal that I set in the future. This is what I want to accomplish. And these are the things that I want to do. And we may even set a time limit and say, I want to do this by summer or by such and such. But what's interesting about setting a goal for the future, in order to reach that goal, we have to start adjusting life in the here and now. So if I say, you know what, I want to lose 30 pounds by the time summer rolls along, I have to start right now. I can't wait till summer and be like, oh, I really need to reach my goal. No, I'm basically living in the future tense, in that I'm living for what my goal is, but I'm having to do it in the here and now. And we may set a future goal, but the problem is sometimes we just don't quite reach it. In fact, I've heard a statistic that 88% of all of the people that set New Year's resolutions actually fail at them. 88%. So you don't have very good odds, by the way, when you set your New Year's resolutions this year. But all that saying, you know, thinking about why do we fail? I think one of our biggest problems is that we are really short-sighted. We are really short-sighted. And so what I mean by that is we may set goals for the future, but at some point, we lose focus on the end game. And so we look ahead at some point and say, I want to do this by such and such time. But then at some point, we just lose sight of the future altogether. And then we start to bury ourselves in the here and now. And then we blow all of our time and all of our energy and all of our resources and all of our effort on the momentary here and now pleasures. And then we wake up one day in the future and say, wow, I just wasted all of that time because here's the goal I had set and here I am at it. And I've just wasted all of that. You know, we do the same thing as Christians. We are so short-sighted sometimes that we don't look at the future. We don't really think about what it is we will become when Jesus returns. We are so focused on the here and now sometimes that we don't see the end game of Christianity. It's either we don't see it or we just don't think that it matters all that much. We may say, hey, we're saved, so the future doesn't matter. I mean, as long as we're going to heaven, that's all that matters, right? Well, no. It's not all that matters. That's so short-sighted. That's so, you know, it's just so short-sighted. The gospel isn't about Jesus dying on a cross and rising from the dead just so that you can go to a place called heaven. The gospel's far more than that. He died so that you could be reconciled with God. You're saved so that you, a sinful human being, can have a relationship with a holy and just God. That's the point. That's the aim. That's the goal. And maybe we forget that the work that God has done in believers is a work that is not actually complete yet. And it won't be completed all the way until Christ returns. And I'm not sure if you figured it out yet or not, but you're not perfect. Hate to be the one to break that to you. I'm really sorry. I know some of us came in and we're really hoping that people would not notice, but we're not. We're not perfect. We're not sinless. But I can tell you that if you are born again by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you will be. That's what we have to look forward to. A clean conscience, a full forgiveness of our sins, a total flawlessness. We will be perfected in Christ. That's the future of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's what we look ahead to. The moment where we, as believers in Christ, can say, I no longer have to deal with the sin and the flaws of my own life because I am perfected in Christ. It's not complete yet, but it will be. Which means we live today in anticipation of a future glory and eternal life. And you see that Christians, we live in the future tense. Therefore, our present actions and the decisions that we make are or should be governed by our future hope in Christ, by what we will become. The hope that we will one day be perfected and sinless and in perfect, complete harmony and oneness with God. So the title of the message today is basically that, just living in the future tense. As believers, how do we live today for what is to come? So I'm going to direct your attention to 1 Peter. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. I want to read this passage to you. It's somewhat lengthy, not too bad. But if you would, stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. And God, I pray that you would indeed speak to us through it this morning. May you speak to our hearts. May you guide our minds and our thoughts. May the words of my mouth not be my own, but yours. Because God, I pray that all that we do here brings glory to your name, gives honor to the name of Jesus, to the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We love and praise you. Guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about this particular section of scripture, Peter is writing a letter. And he begins this letter by basically saying, God is great. God is great because of his unfathomable mercy, his grace, his sovereignty. And through all of those things, we are miraculously born again. Not only are we sinners who have been given a new life, but we are also given a guaranteed future glory that is imperishable, that is unfading. Therefore, Christians, Peter's basically saying that Christians, they are wonderfully blessed. Wonderfully blessed. Have you ever, you don't wake up in the morning, wow, I'm just wonderfully blessed. Well, some people do, because they're morning people. They're just wonderfully blessed. As soon as the sun comes up, it's like, wow, it is a great day to be alive. I close the shades, okay? I make sure that the sun's not peering through into the room. I'm just not a morning person. But we don't think all the time, wow, are we wonderfully blessed. For true believers who love Christ, who believe in Christ, who rejoice in Christ, and who are longing for the day that Christ returns, we are blessed having heard the gospel. Having heard the gospel preached to you, having believed in the name of Jesus Christ, having received the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, you have been given an astounding, unimaginable blessing. And maybe we don't live that way. Maybe we don't think that way. Maybe our attitudes in life don't reflect that. Maybe in life the things that we do don't reflect the fact that we are wonderfully a blessed people. So much so, and this is what I think is so intriguing about this, so much so that Peter says, even the angels look with amazement at the gospel as they long to understand fully what has been accomplished in you. Even the angels look in wonder and awe and long to understand how the gospel has fully, completely, and utterly blessed us. That's how blessed we are. Therefore, we should live lives that reflect those blessings. But how do we live today in a way that reflects that which is to be ours in the future? Because again, we are so short-sighted that we look at the here and now. We want the blessings here and now. We want to look at the things here and now, the momentary pleasures that distract us and move us and actually pull us away from God. How do we get past that? How do we look forward to the future and say, okay, this is where we're headed, so this is how I should be today? Let's look at verse 13 again. The Apostle Peter gives us what we call an imperative, which is something that's basically of vital importance. It's imperative. He says that as a believer in Christ, here it is, you are to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, don't put your hope in the things of this world. Those things fade. Those things are perishable. Those things will go away at some point. Don't be so short-sighted. Look beyond this momentary world and set your hope on the grace that will be given to you when Jesus Christ comes again. Long for the day when he will wipe away every tear. Long for the day when death shall be no more. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, because the former things will pass away. Longing for the future, the day that Christ will come, the day that Christ will make us perfect and sinless. That should be a motivation for us, a motivation for hope, that we might have hope. Look around, because there is more to this life than just this, than just what we're living day by day. We live with the promise that Jesus Christ will one day return. We will see him and his promises will be fulfilled. The day is coming. It may be so far in the future that we just don't think of it all that much, but I'm telling you, the day is coming. When Kendall and I found out that she was pregnant the first time, not pregnant right now, but when she was pregnant the first time, you know that changed everything? I mean, once we knew that there was a child coming and they told us, hey, you're having a child, and here's the date that will most likely happen around this period of time. Once we began to grasp the reality of a future coming child, it changed everything. Because then we started to think, well, is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? What kind of, you know, what's going to happen? Are we going to be able to handle this? We're not parents. We don't even know how to take care of a dog. How are we going to take care of a child? You know, then there's this anxiety going along with it. And we pick out things. We put this room together and we have all of this anticipation until finally we work ourselves up so much so that we just begin to yearn and long for the day that the child would come. So we wait in anticipation and we go to the hospital 15 times hoping that today's the day. Oh, you have some pain. Let's go to the hospital. You know, okay. Because we just longed for that moment, that time. When we found out that there was a future coming child, it changed everything. It changed everything. How much more should the knowledge of our future lives in eternity change everything for us as believers? Knowing what is to come is a game changer for us. It should be. If we know what is coming, shouldn't we be excited about that? Shouldn't we have joy about that? Shouldn't we be longing for that? Shouldn't we be making plans and preparations in our own life, thinking about it, living our lives in expectation of it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that this light, momentary affliction of life is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, you have nothing to compare to how glorious that day will be. This is the hope that we have as believers, but we have to stop being so short-sighted and we have to start thinking ahead and thinking of the things to come. So how do we do that? Well, let's look a little closer at verse 13. Peter provides for us two participles that basically explain how believers are to set their hope completely upon the coming of Jesus Christ. First, he says, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. This is actually translated, if you have the King James Version, this is translated as gird up the loins of your mind. Now, we don't speak like that. We don't talk about girding up our loins much anymore. Basically, that actually gives us this imagery of a man wearing a long robe. And as he gets ready to either run or do some kind of heavy work of some sort, he pulls up his robe, tucks it under his belt, girding up his loins so that he's able to move more freely and do the work that he needs to do. So we kind of take that and girding up your loins, and we translate that a little bit to try to fit it in a modern day setting. And we say, basically, prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind for action. Peter's saying, prepare yourself to do some work around here. You're not just going to sit there. This isn't easy. Hope will not become a reality in your life without a disciplined mind, without changing the way you think. And thinking in a new way doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort. It requires concentration. It requires intentionality. We have to be intentional about changing the way we think. When we change the way we think, it changes our attitude, and our attitude changes our actions. Thinking in a new way is important for a Christian who is looking for the glory of God to be revealed and eagerly awaiting this future glory, because that Christian has a greater motivation to be obedient than one who simply ignores the future and lives just for the here and now. It's why Paul says in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Because when we set our minds on the things of this earth, we're short-sighted. We are not seeing Christianity for what it was meant to be. We are not understanding fully the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to change the way we think. Secondly, he says believers set their hope completely on the grace of Christ by being sober-minded. So not only prepare your mind for action, but you also have to be sober-minded. Being sober-minded is basically this idea of being calm, being steady, being self-controlled. It brings about the imagery of staying clear or level-headed, so that we can make right decisions. When it comes down to choosing between God or this world, we have to be clear-headed. We have to be sober-minded. Living in this world can make us lose sight of the future easily, because we get so entangled and clouded in all of the stuff that the world offers us. And when we are so concentrated on fulfilling our earthly desires, we become dull to the realities of God. Being sober-minded means that instead of getting caught up in worldliness, we remain in control. Seeing the world for what it actually is and choosing the glory of Christ over the temptations of this present age. Changing the way we think. Preparing our minds for action, staying sober-minded. That's what helps us keep our eyes on the prize. And it keeps our priorities in check as we set our hope in Christ. Living in the hope that we will one day be united in perfection with Christ should also motivate us to something else. It should motivate us for holiness. Look at verses 14 and 16 through 16. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says, before you were converted to Christ, you were ignorant. And in your ignorance, you went after worthless, frivolous passions, but no more. No longer do you need to do that. You've been called to something greater. And if he who has called you is holy, then you too should be holy. God's word is rather emphatic when it comes to this particular command to be holy, because obedience is a necessary result of true conversion. If we have been saved, born again, if we are covered by the blood of Christ, if we love Christ, if we worship Christ, if our faith is in Christ, we have to understand that Christ is holy. God is holy. And if the one we worship and stand in awe of and love is holy, then how can we lift him up and worship him if we ourselves do not even desire to be holy? I mean, that's like saying, okay, we worship God, and so we're going to lift God up. We're going to stand in awe of God and say, look how great God is, but I don't want to be nothing like that. That doesn't make any sense. Love for God should compel us to desire holiness. Peter says, as obedient children, be holy. In essence, you are adopted. You have a new father in Christ. Now obey God, Peter seems to have no conception of a Christian life in which a believer gives just a mental affirmation of the doctrines of God, but has no motivation or desire for holiness. That doesn't seem to even make sense to Peter, because he doesn't even allow for that. Doesn't allow for that. God's gracious election of sinners to become saints always involves responsibility. It always involves responsibility, not just privilege. And sometimes we take what God has given, eternal life, salvation, and we say this is a privilege. And we live in privilege above everybody else. You don't have privilege, you have responsibility. You've not necessarily been saved from something, you've been saved to something. And in that, we have responsibility. But here's reality. While living on this earth, we still deal with sin. Because you remember, God's work that has started in us is not yet complete. And we have to look and long for the day that we are perfected in Christ. But we are not yet perfected in Christ. And so every day, though we may desire holiness, it's a struggle as we fight the temptations of this life in order to be obedient children of God. But then the question is, why? Why should we fight at all? Why should we fight every day to be holy? Why? Well, so that we can be holy as he is holy, because holiness accords with the character of the God we love. If we love God and desire to be in God's presence, then we must also love holiness and desire to be holy. This command to be holy indicates that the people of God are to be different, to look different, to be set apart. We are to separate ourselves from the evils in this world rather than conforming to them, and live in a manner that brings glory to God. So as we begin to understand the realities of our future inheritance in Christ, it should not only lead us to have hope, it shouldn't only lead us to be holy, but also it should motivate us to live carefully. It should motivate us to live carefully as we begin to see God for who he really is. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." So Peter says, conduct yourself with fear. Now we have a hard time dealing with this issue of fearing God, because we don't really know how to handle it. And in fact, we might look at it and find it to be a little bit culturally insensitive, so to speak, because when we talk about God, we talk about grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and peace. And here's this loving, kind God. And we have pictures of Jesus where, he's holding a lamb and everything just looks, and it's just nice. And we think of all of that. And then we read something that says, fear God. And you look at the imagery and you say, well, these two things don't necessarily seem to come together. And we try to think about that, or maybe we just try to say, I'm not even going to think about that. Do we fear God? It's a hard subject to even consider or talk about. And what does it mean? Does fearing God mean we actually should just fall down in utter terror of God? Or does fear God mean we need to have awe and respect for God? What does it mean? Or does it somehow mean both? Because when you look at Scripture, you can see, I remember and think about John the Apostle, who was with Jesus on earth, but Jesus died and ascended to heaven. And then later on, John is getting these visions and he hears this voice. And in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, John hears this voice speaking to him. And John looks up and he sees Jesus, the same Jesus that he saw here on earth. But when he sees Jesus in his glorified, godly state. And the Bible says that John passes out. He falls like a lump at Jesus' feet as though he's dead. I mean, he just flat, that's terror, right? I mean, when you see God, boom, on the ground. And I think maybe we just don't connect with who God is sometimes. We don't recognize that. We don't recognize that when we talk about God being almighty and all powerful, that means something. And I laugh sometimes when people say, you know what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did you do this, this, and this, and this? You know, I got a question for you. You're not going to ask God anything. When you see God, you're going to be on your face. You won't even remember you had a question. That's how we have to understand who this God is and what it means to fear. So that's why I tried to capture what it means here in the context of this verse to fear God. And the best I could come up with is to live carefully. Because sometimes, you know, if there's something that's greater than us or bigger than us, we have to respect that. Like, you have to respect your vehicle, right? You can't just go in your vehicle and just go willy-nilly. You have to respect that because it's a machine that's a little bigger than you, okay? And so there's a sense of fear behind it that causes us to be careful so that we won't hurt ourselves or someone else. So think about it from the perspective of our relationship with God. Do we live carefully in the sense as we relate to God? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that maybe a lot of times our view of God is just way too small. And again, are we short-sighted? Even when we begin to grasp that God is great and fear-inspiring, maybe we still have no idea just how great he really is. And maybe that's where we ourselves get into trouble because we don't connect with who God is. He's not standing here face to face. His voice isn't shaking the foundations of the church. And so maybe we sometimes, maybe we don't intentionally do it, but we almost relegate God to being more of just a story. Because we don't experience the physical manifestation of his power. And so maybe we don't fear him. But what we need to understand is that when Peter says we need to conduct ourselves with fear, he is basically saying that we need to not take God lightly. Our relationship with God should lend itself to making us fear. But maybe not necessarily fear as in terror, but fear as in disappointing or disgracing the work that God has done. Therefore, we need to live carefully. We shouldn't claim to believe in God and then live in a manner that mocks him. You know what I mean? And that's what fear is all about, looking at God and seeing who God is and saying, okay, I love you, God. I believe in you, God. I worship you, God. And then being afraid to go out and mock him to his face as we live in the world. We need to conduct ourselves with fear. Notice how Peter says it. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear. You catch how he says that? If you're going to call him Father, then you need to fear him. Because the one you call Father is also the righteous judge. And if you say that he is your God and you believe that he is who he says he is, then you should conduct yourself accordingly. So here's how this plays out. If we call God Father, if we say that he is our God, then in those moments when we are tempted to conduct ourselves in a way that would show that we place our hope in other things, such as money or fame or companionship or stuff or pleasure, that's the moment when we need to tremble in fear. And I love that word, tremble, because I think about that in relation to the word abhor. The Bible says we are to abhor sin. The word abhor means that we should shudder. We should shudder at its presence. And I think about that because there's some times where I step into a situation where I know that I'm not really handling this well, and I'm not supposed to be here, and I'm doing something that maybe I shouldn't be doing, and I have physically felt my body shake and shudder. and the recognition that this is disgusting, that I abhor this. This is horrible. Shouldn't we also abhor and shudder the thought that we would be disgracing the blood of Christ by the way we live? We should fear living in a way that betrays our lack of satisfaction in God. We should fear that behavior that leads us to mock and belittle the name of God. Why? Because he saved you. Look at verse 18. Peter says, conduct yourself with fear. In verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says we should fear him. We should conduct ourselves with fear because we know that he didn't redeem us with worthless perishable things like gold and silver. God didn't come down here and say, you know what? You're a sinner. You're enslaved. So here's some money. I'm going to rescue you out of that. It's not what he did. How did he rescue us? With his son. With his precious blood. You were ransomed with the blood of Christ. You were delivered from a life of futility and meaninglessness to one of significance through Christ. The power of sin that is passed down from generation to generation has been broken in you through the sacrifice of Christ. The righteous man who was slaughtered in your place has atoned for your sins. Therefore, we should conduct ourselves with fear and respect and honor because we were ransomed at an immense cost. The blood of an innocent man who was also God's own son. And far be it for me to mock the cost of that sacrifice by living arrogantly and foolishly in this life rather than living for God. John Piper says that in view of the proportion and the preciousness and the permanence of the ransom paid for us in Christ, we should all the more conduct ourselves with fear, knowing that we are deeply loved, and therefore we should not despise that love. Peter says in verse 20, Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. You see, God planned from the very beginning in eternity past to send Christ for us. He crushed him on our behalf. He raised him from the dead that we might be saved. So we should fear the moment that we begin to claim that the precious blood of Christ is worthless. And that's hard. That's hard. But that's something we need to think about. Why should we live in hope? Why should we be holy as he is holy? So that we do not disgrace the sacrifice given on our behalf. Listen, Christ's blood was spilled on your behalf, not just for forgiveness, but for transformation. Not just so that you can be forgiven and then live how you want, but so that you can be forgiven and begin to overcome the sin. The aim is the victory over sin in our actual lives, the way we live. Jesus shed his infinitely precious blood so that we might be transformed. So when Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, he means fear, conducting yourself in a way that shows that the blood of Christ is not so precious to you. So as we approach this new year, my prayer is twofold for you this morning. If you're here today, you're listening to the message, and if you cannot say with assurance and with confidence that you are indeed born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then my prayer for you is that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer for you is that you would understand that without Christ, you are dead in sin. You are following the course of this world that leads to destruction. You are living in the passion of your flesh and in a nature that the Bible says you are an enemy of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love he has for us, even when we are dead in our sin, makes us alive in Christ. So by grace we are saved through faith. That's not a work of our own. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we earn. It's a gift of God. If he's leading you today, my prayer is that you would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For those of you who have already been raised with Christ, my prayer for you is this, that you live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have received. I leave you with the words of Paul, which I echo as my prayer for you, that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Believers, we have so much to look forward to. So much. Don't get caught up in the here and now. Remember what we are called to. Remember the day that's coming.